All right. Good morning, Mercy. Yeah, we're excited about next weekend and jumping in. We show that video this morning. It's actually up on our website. So the idea was to show it this morning. You'd be like, am I supposed to be taking notes? How many things am I supposed to know coming out of the video? That's just to kind of warn you, give you a heads up of it's a little bit different than coming here. So next weekend, make sure you plan on, make plans to, you know, be there with enough time and everything else. And that video is on myproblemwithgod.com. So to orient you to what's going on, if you're newer with Mercy Church, welcome. My name's Spence, one of the pastors here, and you have caught us in the middle of a series, or the beginnings of a series that we're doing called My Problem with God. And the goal of this series is to take some of the kind of common objections that people have to the Christian claim of who God is to the gospel message and provide some thoughtful and hopeful responses to those. Now, we're trying to look at some of the most common ones, and you can see on myproblemwithgod.com, you can actually see the six that we're going to be hitting over this series. But what I want to offer to you is there's actually a spot there on that website where you can, it's called My Problem Is, and you can click on it. I don't know if this is like universal, you just like, here's all my problems, and you just start going at it, but you can log in right there. You don't even have to log in, just click it, and you can say, this is the thing that either me or maybe someone I know, the objection that they have to Christianity, and we're going to be working through those and providing responses on our website in the weeks to come. All right, so it's just kind of an offering to you there. Today, as we continue in this series, we're diving into what I think might be the most widely held objection to Christianity in our day and age. Our topic today is the Bible, all right, the holy book of Christianity. Far and away, most of you know this, the best-selling book of all time. There's not even a close second. Do you know that currently, every single 50 copies of the Bible are sold every single minute? All right, that's the kind of book that we're talking about here. It's shaped history, art, government, and education for two millennia. And today, it probably stands, this book, the Bible, as the most polarizing piece of literature ever written. Because you have some in the camp of calling it the Word of God. And they memorize it, they devote their lives to it, they say this is the divine authority and how it's supposed to direct the world. On the other side, though, you have people that while they might acknowledge its historical significance, when it comes to its place in present day, they completely reject its claim as divine authority for our lives. That's the kind of chasm that we're walking and stepping into today, and we'll spend most of our time, of course, addressing the objection to the Bible being what it claims to be. So here's the objection that we are, the problem in this series, here's what we're hitting today. I often hear it like this, maybe you've heard some version of it. How can you honestly believe that the Bible, as we have it today, is the infallible Word of God? Right? You've heard something like that from a friend, a family member, coworker, if you're a Christian. And the reason this is a really important question is because everything else we Christians believe about God, sin, Jesus, salvation, heaven and hell, all that, we find our reasoning for it where? In the Bible, right? So if the Bible isn't God's words, then Christians can't claim that they have absolute truth, can't claim any of this. You see how pivotal this is, and this is why opponents of Christianity often go after the Bible, because they know if you can prove it to be unreliable, then you can dismiss everything else Christians believe. It boils down to if we lose the Bible, we lose Jesus. And y'all, there are many objections that people throw at the Bible. We're going to hit about four of them today. Here's the ones that, four or five of them today. It kind of goes, you'll hear them like this. People will say, there's the copies of copies problem, right? That we don't have the original manuscript. We have copies of copies of copies of it. So how can we know what the original actually said? There's the internal contradictions problem. That's the one where it says, well, in one gospel account, it says that there were two women at the tomb. And another one, it says there were only one. And another one, it says there were some. And how many angels? Was it two? Was it one? What's the deal? All these contradictions mean that none of it we can actually rely on. Then you have the fact versus fiction problem, right? The Bible claims to be a historical account, a record, a reporting, but what it actually is just a legend that's been passed down from those that have been in power over time. And of course, we have the culturally outdated and offensive problem. Like, doesn't it? You ever heard this one? Doesn't it say in there, like in Ephesians in the New Testament, Paul's talking about how good Christian slave owners should treat their slaves? And how slaves, is it approving of slavery? Really, this thing is outdated and offensive. There's just four of the ones we're going to hit today. I want you to see why, the reason I list those early on is to see why in the eyes of a modern person, believing that the Bible is God's words is a pretty big uphill climb. And it doesn't help that when they try to talk this and have this conversation with Christians, they often hit a wall of circular logic. And tell me if you've ever, maybe you're sitting in here and you've been here before, and the circular logic wall, it kind of leaves the conversation at an impasse. The conversation goes something like this. You have a Christian that'll say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And the non-Christian will respond, well, how can you know that it's the Word of God? And the Christian will say, well, because God said so. To which the non-Christian will say, well, where did he say that? And then the Christian responds, in the Bible, right? To which the non-Christian responds with something that looks kind of like this, right? Just sort of an eye of, right? I get it. And I fear that as a result of that, as some of you might view the Bible as small and irrelevant, just an ancient book. And I know some of you Christians, you've been Christians for years, but this book may not have any real impact on your daily life. Like, you might say, yes, it's God's word, but an honest audit of your past 2 months says it's just not really that necessary for your life. All right, for all of us, what I want to do today is I'm trying to pray Paul's prayer in Ephesians that you might have the eyes of your heart. This is the way he talks about kind of the internal guiding part of your soul, that the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know the hope to which he has called you. My hope is that you begin to see, or at least open your mind to, the glorious nature of the Bible. So I'm going to tell you up front, things are going to get a little bit technical in some places, okay? And that's just an attempt to defend the reliability of the Bible. And so, much like I said last week, and I'm going to say throughout this series, you're going to put on your thinking caps, you're going to pull up your big boy, big girl pants, and we're going to get after this thing together, right? But I don't want that, as we get technical, to overshadow the big picture and the purpose. Because, y'all, my job isn't just to convince you the Bible's reliable. It's to invite you into the pages of Scripture themselves, to challenge you to explore them and to see for yourself what you make of it, see how beautiful and glorious it is. So here's the main point today. Here's kind of where we're heading. The thing I want you to leave with, it's this. The Bible reveals Jesus Christ to be the true Savior of the whole world. That's the claim that we're making. So if nothing else, at least you know what the Bible is for, what Christians claim it's for. That's what I want you to walk away with today. That's the Bible's agenda, to introduce you to Jesus so that you might find true life in him. That's where we're going. But I know it's going to be helpful to show you the Bible's credibility to help us all get there in the end. So here's kind of the roadmap for today. I'm going to show you what the Bible does say about itself. We're going to look at a short passage from 2 Peter. All right, I'm going to show you how this is indeed a historically reliable account, not some legend. All right, and then what we're going to do, we're going to deal with those objections that I mentioned before, the four of those, and I'm going to finish with a real challenge to you as it relates to the Bible, to really sit down and read it yourself, all right? But first, we got to start in with what the Bible says about itself, and in case you're like, wait a minute, that's the circular logic. No, no, no. We're going to get to the rest of it. I just want you to see what it's claiming to be, okay? So we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. So if you had kind of this is I'm going to write down and go back and look at it, what the Bible says about itself. Really, we're going to go all the way to verse 21 in the end, but we're going to start in verses 16 through 18, okay? So here it is. Let me read it to you. This is the Apostle Peter, all right? He's a pretty big deal. He's one of the guys that helped start this whole deal, all right? Here's what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. See, here's what's happening. The Apostle Peter, in this letter to all these early churches, is seeking, here's what he's doing. He's trying to expose some false teachers who were spreading some lies about the gospel message. Peter, who, by the way, is the universally, Christian and non-Christian alike, universally accepted author of this letter, he's saying, look, we didn't follow some myth, some fairy tale made up to try and enforce some nice principles to live by. We ourselves, with our eyeballs, right, we saw what happened, and now we are telling you what happened. Y'all, the idea that the account of the death and resurrection of Jesus is a legend, an oral tradition that's been passed down instead of an eyewitness account that was popular already in Peter's day, and it is popular still in our day. Critics will say something like, well, history was written by those on the winning side, so what happened is after Jesus died, his followers got together, and the ones that held to the divine view of Jesus, they won out, so they put the texts in the Bible that they wanted to that would make him look like the divine God. And over time, the Bible was changed by emperors and kings. So what we really have is not the historical Jesus, just the result of a bunch of power plays. We have a legend. In fact, Richard Dawkins, who might be one of the most well-known and aggressive atheists of the past 50 years, here's the way he put it when it relates to the four specific Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He said, nobody knows who the four evangelists were, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. Much of what they wrote was in no sense an honest attempt at history. The Gospels are ancient fiction. And it, while maybe most people wouldn't be that aggressively verbal with it, this is the way a lot of our culture thinks. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to zero in on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and offer four reasons that what Dawkins says and what modern day culture says about the Gospels as legend just cannot be true. All right, let me give you four of them. We'll go through them pretty fast. The first one is this, and this really, by the way, I'm using Peter to help explain this. The timing of the writing of the Gospels is too early for the Gospel to be a legend. That's the first reason this can't be a legend. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were written about 40, at the very most, 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Paul's letters were written 15 to 25 years after his death and hold within them kind of an outline of the events of Jesus' life, the ones that are then recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those dates, by the way, are almost universally agreed upon, which means the biblical accounts of Jesus' life, those were circulating within the lifetime of many of those hundreds of people that had been around Jesus and seen him happen. Luke himself says, I got this from eyewitnesses. This is just too soon. The Gospels, they're too soon after Jesus' life for a legend to be made up because too many people would have said, no, it didn't happen that way. Nope, I was there. Didn't happen. For example, Mark, he says the man that helped to carry Jesus to the cross was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And why did he say that? Because if you want to verify it, go talk to Alexander and Rufus. They're still alive walking around. Paul says there were 500 eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, and you should check with some of them to verify that Jesus really did get out of the grave. You can't say that, right? When writing during the lifetime of those 500, unless you're confident that they're going to attest to what you're saying. Y'all, some people will say that no one claimed Jesus was divine until a guy named Emperor Constantine. There's a little history taking you back a bit. Emperor Constantine in 350, he shows up and decided Christianity is the religion of the empire. Listen, the idea that calling Jesus divine was some political maneuver or power play by Constantine is just absurd. Philippians, written 27 years after Jesus died, records in it a hymn that had been sung by churches all around Asia Minor about the divinity of Jesus. There's no way. It's too early for it to be a legend. Here's the second reason it can't be a legend. The actual content inside of the Bible, especially the Gospels, it's just too counterproductive to be legend. Let me explain. Many people, like I said, believe the Gospels are written as this kind of power play by the authors to assert their leadership and their view of the world and to push forward some kind of movement or agenda. But look at what they record in the Gospels. There are some very embarrassing comments and events if you are trying to put forward a great leader in the Knights of the Round Table. All right, I mean, Jesus himself goes into the garden in this kind of crescendo moment in the scripture, leading right to the crescendo moment, and he asks if he can get out of his mission. Right? God, take this cup from me. I don't want it. Right? If you're trying to put forward someone who is divine and all-powerful, you don't show a weakness and cowardice. Right? And then women were the first to discover Jesus at the tomb. Why make women the heroes, the first ones to believe in the resurrection, in a society where the status of women was so low that their testimony wasn't even admitted in court? And then you got the apostles, the future leaders of the movement, who are put forward as impossibly slow-witted, right? They are put forward as petty and jealous, and at the end, they are cowards who either actively or passively fail their master. Peter, the guy who ended up becoming like the one writing this, the guy in charge. You remember, even if you don't know your Bible that well, you know the story where Peter denies Jesus three times? Peter's the one who tells Mark, who's going to write the Gospel of Mark, that that's what happened. If you're trying to put forward this legend so it makes you look really good, you don't put forward that moment where you screwed up. You leave that one out, right? That why would they put all the stuff in there? It's because that's what reporters do. They put forward what happened. Here's the third reason that the Gospels can't be legend. Hang with me on this. The literary form, the genre, if you remember your English lit class, of the Gospels are too detailed to be legends. You know, there's this genre of literature we have today, historical fiction, right? That did not exist back then like we have it today. Y'all know I love quoting me some C.S. Lewis. He was a world-class literary critic. That's what his profession was. And here's what he said when talking about just how the Bible can't be this kind of historical fiction. Here's what he said. He said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this," talking about the Gospels. "Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage," which is an awesome British word for reporting for what has been written, right? "Or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative." In other words, this was not, these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, was not remotely close to any type of fiction ever before it or after its time. It was not received in its day as historical fiction, because that would have changed the course of literature forever, right? It's like never before historical fiction. This is what you have to believe if you believe these are legends. Never before any legend like that. Four guys figured out how to write legend like this, and then never again for 1,700 years was there ever any type of historical fiction like that. Right? It's just absurd. It has to be reporting. And one of the evidences that Lewis and a lot of others report to is that historical fiction, the reason it can't be that is because of the inclusion of random, unnecessary details. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. We're talking through Mark. In that day, in the day that the Bible is written, fiction genre like romances and epics, they just didn't include details like they do today. So the inclusion of those details are evidence that this reportage, to use C.S. Lewis's word, is not a legend. For example, John 21 tells us Peter was 100 yards into the water when he saw Jesus. Later, they caught 153 fish together. Why is that important? It's not. It's just what happened. Or my favorite one. Y'all, it's my favorite one, okay? Mark is building up, right? So Mark 14, right up to ends in verse 50, is the account of the betrayal of Jesus, right? So now he's been captured in the garden. And then, so that's Mark 14, 50. And then verse 53 starts his interrogation by the high priest, right? But then you have verses 51 and 52. Let me read those to you. "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." That's it. That's all we have about this guy. He was a streaker who ran off into the woods. Why include this? Because it happened. All right, listen, our office is right beside a retail strip. All right, sometimes I walk to a store and back, right? If I'm telling, tomorrow night I'm at the dinner table with Courtney and the kids, and I'm talking about my walk to Rite Aid, right? And on that walk, a guy went streaking through the parking lot. It's going to make it into the story. Why? Because streakers are never central to the plot, but they always make it into the story, right? That's just universally accepted. That's what happened. Here's the last reason I'll give you why the Gospels can't be legend. Listen, this one, it was very helpful to me. Here it is. The gospel was too costly to be a legend. I owe this one to my pastor and really mentor in a lot of ways, J.D. Greer. This one helped me because I struggled a lot with the reliability of the Bible, and maybe you're like me, maybe this will help you. Why would the apostles, here's what I want to say, why would the apostles make up the idea that Jesus died and rose again? Why would they make up that lie and then go die for it? I mean, think about it, y'all. Preaching this got them all killed. Peter himself was crucified upside down the day after his wife was crucified, both for preaching this gospel message. Do we really think they made this all up after Jesus died and then were willing to go to their deaths for it? And if you respond, well, people sacrifice their lives all the time for their religion, right? Terrorists, they will drive trucks into crowds and planes into buildings because of what they believe, knowing it costs them their lives. That's true. But listen to me. They don't die for something they know to be a lie. See, Christianity is a little bit different than any other religion because at its core, it's based on an event, not on a teaching. These guys went to their death because they believed an event happened. And they believed the implications of that event were the salvation from sin offered to the whole world. It makes no sense that they would die for something they knew in their heads never really happened, that it was a lie. That'd be like Scott Urbannick, right? Scott Urbannick is up for, we're going to vote on him being an elder in about 3-4 weeks. Let's say we find out something tragic happens, Scott dies next week. But we all love Scott, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to just elevate him straight from elder. We're going to skip over that and say he's resurrected Messiah. All right? So that's now the belief of this community, that Scott died, but then he rose again, and we all sit around, we agree, all right, this is what we're going to say. Scott died, but then he rose again, and he's now the resurrected Messiah, and he's with God in heaven, and we are all Scottians. All right, so that's our new religion. We're all Scottians. We all believe in everything else. Scott is divine Messiah. Well, then some non-Scottians come along. Do you believe these people exist, people that don't believe in Scott like we do? So they come along, and they're a little bit of an angry mob sort of thing, and they line us up in front. They gather us up, and you're first in line, and I'm second, okay? Now, we have all agreed. We know that he didn't actually rise from the dead. We just all really like Scott, and so we're remembering him, we have fond feelings, and so we made this up, right? They line us up. You're first in line. The mob comes to you and says, do you believe that Scott is the divine resurrected Messiah? If you say yes, we're going to kill you. So you have this little bit of a, well, we did all agree. I know it didn't happen, but we all agreed on it. So I'm going to say yes. And so you say yes. And then boom, you're dead. When they come to me next, religion is over. All right? It's done. Right? I'm not going to die for something I know to be a lie. Right? That's just, it's absurd. Right? I might look at them and say, yeah, well, this is just a big misunderstanding. The guy had a great shoe game, so we really wanted to honor him. Nope. Religion over. I'm out. Right? That's what we would say. I'm not going to my death for something I know is a lie. The gospel news is too costly for early Christians to believe in if it didn't really happen. Y'all, there's ample evidence to suggest the gospels are not legends, but instead eyewitness accounts of the people right there on the scene. That's what I want you to hear with all this. The gospels are not legends. They're eyewitness accounts of events that really happened. I want to show you one more really important thing Peter says in verses 19 through 21 as it relates to the Bible. Peter says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, let me just, more fully confirmed means, even though he had his eyeballs on the event and now he's telling it, he's saying the Bible is a better source than even his own words for verifying what happened, okay? More fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what the Bible is. That's what Peter's saying it is. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts till you understand it. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy, now he's telling you what the Bible is, what the Bible's coming to be, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying, we can't trust the Bible. Nope, he's saying we can trust the Bible. Sorry, I get my words mixed up. He's saying we can trust the Bible because its ultimate author is God, not men. To which you might naturally say, wait a second. Men wrote the Bible, that's abundantly clear. You've been sitting here talking about that, right? Well, yes and no. Look at verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See that phrase, carried along? The root there is the Greek word phero, which gives the idea that one thing is moving forward because another thing is moving it. All right, I'm trying to teach my kids how to ride a bike. I got kids that are in that bike, right, learning how to ride a bike age. So how does that work? Well, what ends up happening is, you know, when we're going uphill, especially, I got one hand on the seat and another hand on the handlebars, right? And I'm pushing them along and I'm steadying the bike. Now, are my kids riding the bike? Well, yes and no. They're on it, but the only reason they get where they are headed is because I take them there. When you ask how could fallible men write an infallible Bible, Peter is saying it's the same thing. God pharaohed them along. So yes, it's written by men, which is why it has the personality, perspective, and clear, distinct writing styles of different people. But, and this is big, it's not the men who were infallible, but the words themselves given to them from God. That's the claim. I know you might not agree with it, but that's the claim. And can I pause if you don't agree with it and challenge you a little? Read it for yourself. Read it for yourself. See if you do not find what it says to be true. I think one of the best defenses of the claim that the Bible is God's word is the beauty and power and glorious nature of the Bible itself. I'm going to come back to that here towards the end of our time, but would you be willing to take the challenge to just engage it yourself? Now, here are a couple more objections that people give, like I mentioned at the beginning. The first one, doesn't the Bible contradict itself? Right? This objection focuses on the varying tellings of the same events and it kind of picks up on what seems like contradictory eyewitness accounts. This is the one I talked about last week. My college professor loved to dive in and hit us with this. It goes something like this. When you look at the resurrection, there are different accounts of different number of angels at the tomb. Matthew's account says there's one angel. He rolled the stone away, sat on it. Mary and Mary came over, and he said, hey, don't be afraid. Jesus got up. But then in Mark's account, the stone was already rolled away, and it was Mary, Mary, and a woman named Salome who all went into the tomb, and the angel was inside the tomb. He wasn't sitting on the top of the stone, right? Then in Luke's account, it just says the women in general, and he says there were two angels in the tomb. So which one was it? How many angels? Norm Geisler has the, I feel like, the best response to this is in his book, When Skeptics Ask. He says that, he says, look, Matthew's gospel doesn't say there's only one angel, nor does Mark. Luke's says there's two. And where there is two, there is always one, right? One rolled it away, he went inside. That's not a problem. That's just a really weak attempt to play gotcha with the Bible. And I believe with each of those kinds of apparent contradictions, the more you look in and study it, the more thoughtful answers you will find. Here's the second one. I hear this one a lot. What about all the contradictions between varying manuscripts? Definitely by people who have been through some sort of college religion class, I'll hear this. One of the biggest problems doubters have is that we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. We don't even have copies. We have copies of copies of copies. And skeptics point out some of these copies have variations between them from one to the next. We don't have God's word. We have man's word full of copying mistakes, so we can't trust it, right? Now, I feel like this is one of those spots where we got to go into the fact check room after a political debate and figure out what is actually truth, okay? Well, here's the deal. We have about 5,800 ancient copies of the original Greek New Testament. In fact, you can view them online at the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. In those 5,800 manuscripts, some scholars will say there are thousands. Bart Ehrman will say there are 400,000 errors, variants between one from the next. I think it's a little absurd what he says there. But even if you grant that, let me tell you what we have. Among those 5,800 texts, actual variants that exist are about 10,000. This is from Ed Gravely, an incredible seminar he did on this. I've got it all documented in the manuscript that'll be online. About 10,000 variants. That means it says one thing in one manuscript, but another thing in another. Out of those 10,000, all but 400 are either spelling variants. That's like spelling Courtney with a K the wrong way instead of Courtney with a C. I don't know where you are, but my Courtney has a C, okay? So it's like a spelling error, or it's an obvious typo mistake. Like, there is one manuscript that says, when you read it, it says, thou shalt commit adultery. Imagine that being your quiet time that morning, right? Clearly an obvious typo, right? It's that obvious typo. All the rest of them, you know, don't have it in there. They have the not in there, right? Of those 400, right, that are not just obvious spelling variants, all but 40 are just sentence word order changes that don't matter. For example, we are saved by Jesus Christ our Lord versus we are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Which one is it? Amen, right? Doesn't matter. Doesn't change anything. The total number of places where there are variations between manuscripts that actually change the sense of the passage are 30. And of those 30, the number of places where something theological is at stake is zero. And unless you think I'm giving you one side's biased opinion, Bart Ehrman himself, the New Testament critic I mentioned last week, gives significant ground on this. He himself says the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. And that's the guy who's one of its biggest critics. And if you respond, which I think is, as we're in this conversation, I think is a good response, why not just give us one copy that's perfect? Wouldn't that have been easier? Look, I just want to say, because that would not have been anywhere near as reliable as what we have. If you had one copy locked up in the Vatican somewhere, I'd be convinced that Nicolas Cage had broken in and national treasured that thing somehow or another, right? The fact that there are so many copies helps us ensure that Nick Cage, nor anyone else, has messed with it, because no one person could change all 5,800 copies. The vast multiplicity of copies is even more reliable than having just the original one. An illustration that really helped me with this was the idea of, you know, that the measurement of the yard, right? The yardstick. So the original titanium yardstick is hidden somewhere in Britain, okay? Now, if that thing were to vanish, which it actually has one time before, if that thing were to be stolen, we would not all go, oh no, no more football. We can't measure a yard. It's how will we know what a yard is? Of course not. Why? Because we have copies of copies of copies. We know what the yard is. Same thing is true with the New Testament manuscripts. Let me give you the last objection I hear a lot. and this is an important one, the Bible is culturally outdated and offensive. I mentioned it early on today because I know for many this is a huge objection. Let me just respond gently with two things. First, I want to challenge you to slow down and study the Bible. Slow down and study it. You know, Ephesians 6:5, slaves obey your masters. Therefore, what people will say instantly, the Bible approves of slavery. And that's as far as they go. Assumption made. Y'all, in a soundbite culture that we live in, let me challenge you to slow down and study the things in Scripture that concern you. Because you may find the Bible doesn't say what you think it does. For example, Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22, what our English language often translates as slavery can also be translated bondservants. Because the idea of slavery in that day was nothing like the African slave trade our minds go to, where they kidnapped people and brought them on a boat and sold them. In that day, bondservant was a job that you often went into voluntarily so you could work your way out of debt and potentially be free then again in your lifetime. Kidnapping is condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and modern-day slavery, as we initially think about it, is clearly condemned by Scripture. So don't read a modern-day definition into a first-century world. Secondly, y'all, I want to challenge you to deal with the main things first. So maybe you do study. You study what the Bible says and you still don't like it. Like a hot topic right now would be sexual orientation. Let's say you come to a conclusion about what the Bible says, then you just disagree with it. Well, my challenge to you would be to punt that for a while, because that's not the Bible's main message. And well, you reply, but I can't accept the Bible is what it says if what it says about sexual orientation is what it's going to say. That's just outmoded, and if it's saying that, then I can't believe the Bible. Let me ask you this. Are you saying that because you don't believe what the Bible says about sexual orientation, that Jesus couldn't have been raised from the dead? Of course you wouldn't say that. That's a non sequitur. So here's the thing. The Bible isn't about sexual orientation. It's about Jesus. So if Jesus says who he says he is, that's the thing you got to deal with. And if he is who he says he is, then, and only then, is it time to seriously consider his confidence in the authority of the Bible. But if he's not who he says he is, then why would you care about anything else the Bible has to say? Let your first dive be to the deep end of the Bible pool, where there is consensus among Christians about the deity of Christ and his death and resurrection, and let the other things follow, which leads me right to my final point this morning. It's back to the main point for today. The Bible reveals Jesus Christ to be the true Savior of the whole world. That's its point. Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote a children's Bible, where she took the stories of the Bible and she just put them so it's easy to read, and called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the tagline underneath on the cover is that every story whispers his name. And when you actually get into it, you'll find that to be true. The Bible is an announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. That you are deeply loved by the one that you were created to find love in. St. Augustine is the one who said, our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. In these pages of Scripture, you'll find God. That's my challenge to you. He will be more glorious than you ever thought possible. So read the Bible for yourself. Do you doubt it? Read it. Its beauty, its power, all reveal to you the God who is real and who offers you true life. Yo, my biggest fear today is I haven't let the Bible speak enough for itself. Because if you just read it, I believe you'll be overcome by it. Listen to Psalm 19, one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. In verses 7 through 11, here's what it says about, I want you to hear what it says about itself, about the Bible. The law of the Lord, don't let this wash over you, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. Is that not what your soul desires? A soul revival, like in verse 7. Wisdom, something so true that it makes your heart rejoice. It sings, yes, I've finally found truth. I can lean my life on. Enlightenment, that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt what you were put on earth for. Righteousness, that you can stop trying to cover up your sin and live in righteousness and truth. Pleasure, not just religious moralism, but words so enjoyable to you that you take them over the best pleasure earth has to offer and reward. Something that tangibly changes your life now and forever. That's what God is offering to you in the Bible. Y'all, I believe some of you are close to becoming followers of Christ through the conversations we've had and the conversations you've had with your friends. And I know that this book can be a hang-up for you. Today, I want to just challenge you that it might be the exact opposite. It is beautiful and glorious. And if you will just read it with an open heart and mind, you will find the God you've been looking for, and he will change you. We have 7 days until we're at Night Theater. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to read one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. If you're an overachiever, go for John. If you just want to make sure you accomplish it, go for Mark. It's the shortest, okay? You've already been warned. It's only 16 chapters. Read it. Engage it. And if you will, and maybe you've never done that before, just read it and engage it. And come and talk with me or one of our pastors after the service next week. And just let's talk about the God that you encountered in those pages. Come with the doubts that you have about it, the questions that you have about it. But believe it is what it says it is. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I believe it is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. Will you actually let it do what it wants to do in your life? Let me pray for you. God, I know that to try and do justice to the beauty and holiness and majesty of your word is a task far too great for me, but it's something that your spirit loves to do. So I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters in the faith who are in this room. Would you help them, give them a longing to meet you there in the pages of Scripture, when they give themselves to it. For the men and women in here who are not your followers, they're just still questioning, trying to figure things out, pray that you would give them the courage, the openness to find you in the Scriptures. Thank you, Father, for this pronouncement that we have life. We who are dead in our sins can be forgiven and have new life. Thank you that your word tells us that. Tells us in language we can understand and comprehend. Thank you for how glorious, beautiful your word is. How good it is. How righteous and true. How enjoyable. How it revives the soul and gives us wisdom. Thank you, Father. We love you. We worship you. In Christ's name, amen.